24, and we'll be in verse number 1 is where we'll start at today. Joshua 24 and verse number 1. Has God been good to you, church?
Amen.
Amen. Yes, He's been so good to us. Joshua 24 and verse number 1. The title of this morning's message is, "The Choice is Yours." The choice is yours. This is most definitely the most famous chapter in the book of Joshua. Maybe some of you even have a few of these verses memorized as I read through here. But we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and then it will build to the climax of verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse number 1, God's word says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Verse 5. "I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And he came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 16, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that today there would be families who would make a choice to serve you, to put away the other idols and gods that we've worshipped in the past or that our fathers have worshipped or even that our culture worships today, and serve you and you alone. In Christ's name we ask, amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, Family Month is coming to a close. We still have tonight's service, and then we'll actually probably pick up with a few testimonies next Sunday, carry over into December. But I hope that you've been challenged and blessed by the messages and the testimonies that you've heard. For me personally, I was talking with somebody this past week, and I told him how Family Month is the greatest and the worst at the same time, because it's the greatest because I love the focus on the family. It's the worst because as a pastor, there's probably nothing more convicting than preaching about family and being a godly father and a godly husband. It's an area that I fail in very, very often. But family is challenging at times. Amen? Raising kids can be challenging. All the moms and dads said, amen. Amen. It can be very, very challenging. I shared with the early church that our kids on Thanksgiving woke us up a special way. They treated it like Christmas and they ran into the room. They snuck into our room, all right? We were not aware they were coming. And on Thanksgiving Day, in the wee hours of the morning, I woke up to a shadowy figure that I later learned was my son Job. But at the time, in the middle of, you know, sleeping, and you wake up to a shadowy figure reaching for my face, like this right here. And I went, it's like a nightmare. Has anyone ever, like your kids, they come in, they just stand in the doorway. It's like, what are you doing, son? I'm like, get out of my room, kid. And so challenging. Raising kids can be challenging. Marriage can be challenging. I like how E.J. Graff described marriage. He said, marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. You can't make up your mind. Up and down the thermostat goes. But family is also one of the greatest blessings that we experience in this life. And so for this final message of Family Month in the morning services, it's all about choice. It's a choice whether or not you're going to have a godly family. It's a choice to serve the Lord. It won't happen by accident. It must be intentional. You must make the decision. Life is all about choices. Years and years ago, when Sierra and I first got married, we were at home one night and just kind of a normal evening, nothing going on, and we get a knock at the door. Has anyone ever had a vacuum salesman come by your house and try to sell you a vacuum? All right. I don't know if maybe some of you did that, or I don't know if that. Anyways, but he comes by and he wants to tell us all about this vacuum. And I told him from the very get-go, I'm like, look, I really appreciate it. I'm not going to buy a vacuum. And he was like, oh, but let me. And I'm like, no, seriously, I appreciate it, but I'm just not going to buy it. All right. And he said, well, we have some salesmen around here who need practice. They really need a lot of practice. And so would you care if they just came by this guy and presented? You already said you're not going to buy it. That's fine. But just presented it to you so that he can get some practice. And I'm like, no, I'm just not going to buy it. It would be a waste of his time. And he said, well, you'd be doing me a favor, you know, plus you get this free handheld car vacuum if you let them just present it to you. And I'm like, I really don't. He's like, please. I'm like, fine. Okay. So 30 minutes later or so, the guy comes, knocks on the door. Hey, you know, I'm so-and-so from this vacuum place. I don't even remember what vacuum it was, okay? But he's like, hey, I'm so, and he's like, I'm here to show you this vacuum. And I said, okay, that's fine. Just so that you know, I already told him I'm not going to buy the vacuum, okay? So I just want you to know that up front. He's like, oh, yeah, no problem at all. Just let me show you this thing. And so he's like, where can we start? I'm like, I don't know, wherever you want. And so he goes to our living room and he starts running this vacuuming our carpet. And he's like, and he's getting like everything too. And I'm like, there's a corner over there. No, he gets close and he shows me all the dirt, and he's like, look at all this. And I was like, oh, man, that's gross. And he's like, where can we go? And he's like, let me go over here to this room. And I'm like, okay. And he's like vacuuming. And then he's like, what vacuum do you have? Do you have a vacuum? I'm like, yeah, we have like an old one. Sierra and I had been gifted a vacuum for our wedding, but it had been almost 8 or 9 months since we'd been married. We hadn't even opened the new vacuum. We just had this old one we were using. I thought, let's run it till it dies, and then we'll open the new one, right? So I'm like, yeah, we have one. We have a new one. He's like, oh, you have a new vacuum? I'm like, yeah. He's like, go get it. And I'm like, it's still in the box. It's not even. He's like, no, go get it. I'm like, okay. So I'm coming back, and I'm carrying this new vacuum. He takes the vacuum. He opens up the vacuum, takes it out, assembles it completely together, and then starts vacuuming with my vacuum in our living room. And then he stops. He gets his vacuum and vacuums in the same exact spot. And then shows me all the dirt that my vacuum left behind. He's like, look at it. He's like, this is amazing. Look how much. That's a brand new vacuum. I'm like, yeah, it's brand new. He's like, look at this and how much it left. I'm like, oh, that's so gross. He's like, I know. And I was like, that thing's a piece of junk. Your vacuum's awesome. He's like, yeah. And so he's showing me all the attachments. And he's like, you got a ceiling fan. I'm like, I guess. yes, it's in here. And so he comes and he's like reaching up and he's like cleaning my ceiling fan. He's like, look at all that up there. Like, yeah, I don't think we've ever cleaned that, you know? And I appreciate it though. He's like, you got a kid? You got any kids? I'm like, yeah, we have one. He's like 1 year old. He's like, does he have a crib? I'm like, yeah. He's like, show me his crib. I'm like, okay, it's in here. So this guy's, we're going all throughout the house. He comes into the Uriah's room. He takes the sheet off and he starts vacuuming this mattress, brand new mattress that we got. And he's vacuuming. And then he shows me like, look how much filth is on this mattress. I'm like, oh, my kid's sleeping on that, you know? And he's like, this is incredible. He's like, where's your couch? He's vacuuming the couch. He's showing me all the attachments. No joke, this thing, you were able to paint your house with it. You could get an attachment and reverse it and like spray with this vacuum. I'm like, this is the greatest vacuum ever. I said, it'll, you know, hug your kids, kiss your wife, and feed your dog. Like, it does everything. And he gets completely done. And he's like, so what do you think? Do you want to buy the vacuum? And I was like, no. His jaw hit the floor. He was like, what are you talking about? Like, why, how, you know, you just saw your cruddy brand new vacuum. Like, I don't understand. Like, why won't you buy this vacuum? And he's like, can you not afford it? I'm like, yeah, I think we could afford it. He's like, then why wouldn't you want to buy it? I'm like, well, probably the reason I can't afford it is because I don't buy $3,000 vacuums. But anyways, I'm like, no, thank you. And he's like, I don't understand. Why wouldn't you want to buy it? I was like, look, I appreciate you sharing. But I told you at the very beginning, I said, I've already made up my mind. I've already made my choice. My decision, you know, has already been made. I'm not buying it. And really, life is all about decisions, isn't it? It's about the choices that we make. For the Christian, we choose to follow Christ. But then, after we choose to follow Christ, we must choose whether we will lead our families to worship and serve the Lord or be swept away by the sins of this world. The choice is completely ours. You know, it was the great Napoleon who said in every battle, there's a crisis point. 10 or 15 minutes in every single battle that if you win those 10 or 15 minutes, it means victory. To lose those means defeat. For Israel, this was a crisis point in their life. Joshua, his life was coming to an end. And he calls them to make a decision. Maybe this morning, this is a crisis point for your family in your home right now. Since the beginning of time, God has given man a choice. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel, it says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai to find the people of Israel in sin, in Exodus 32, verse 26, it says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. When Elijah the prophet stood against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he says to the people in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You must choose who your master will be. God allows us to choose, but he does not allow us to decide the consequences of that choice. When your life is over and you're gone from this earth and you fade into the memory of those who are still here, would the Lord be able to look at you and say of your family, they chose me. Even though the world despises Christ, they still chose me. Even if every other home in this country sets up idols to bow down and worship, that family, that house, they serve me. God deserves to be worshiped by our families. Amen? He deserves that. As a matter of fact, when we decide whether we will worship the Lord or worship everything else, God does give us the choice. So, this choice is confronting every single person in this room and really every single person in every age. Who will you serve? Last week, at some point in time, I was outside and I got a splinter in my finger. And every time I touched something, I was reminded that that stinker is still in there. And this little thing, it's like it won't go away. It's still in there right now and just bothering me. And I'm reminded, as soon as I forget about it, I touch something, I'm like, hey, it's still there. My hope today is that I would put a splinter, lodge it right into your mind and to your heart when it comes to this decision. And every time, every day when you wake up, you will think about this question, who will we serve today? Let's begin with the assembly in verse number 1 of Joshua 24. We start with the assembly. It says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. This is a dramatic scene. This was the last gathering of Israel by Joshua before he dies. This is their great leader. One final address. Joshua felt that his time was coming to an end. The sun was setting on his ministry, but he has this urgency. He wants to see one final thing done. So he calls all the leaders of Israel together. And listen, while this message today is for all, it is mainly directed at the men who are here this morning. Look, we've already talked about the influence of moms in the home. Listen, by sheer volume of time spent with the children, moms have a tremendous influence to disciple their children for Christ. It's been said that the father is the head of the home, but the mom is the heart of the home. Moms, don't underestimate your influence on your kids. However, Joshua, as he calls the people of Israel together, he does not call for the children and ask them if they want to serve the Lord. They likely would have said yes. He does not call for wives or for mothers, but he starts with the men. And no matter what our society says, no matter what cultures say, fathers are still important and men are still important. Men are needed in this world today, maybe more than they've ever been needed. Joshua knows that. And he knows if he's going to reach the family, he's got to start with the men. And we may not agree with that, but statistics show over and over again how influential the father is in the home. Years ago, an article was written by an organization called Touchstone. They talked about linking fathers' church attendance to their children's continuance in the faith. In homes where both parents attended church regularly, 33% of their children ended up regular churchgoers, and 41% ended up attending irregularly. So what this means is, when both parents attend, nearly 75% of their children will continue in some sort of church attendance. However, and maybe not unsurprisingly, there is a cataclysmic shift when the father does not go to church, even if the mother attends regularly. In this situation, hear me, only 2% of their children will attend regularly, while 37% will attend irregularly. That leaves 60% of their children devoid of any church life at all when the father is absent in church. A man by the name of Nick Cady wrote an article talking about the impact of dad's faith in church attendance. In citing another survey, he found that if the child is the first one saved in the home, there's a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will follow. If the mother is the first one saved in the home, there's a 17% chance that the rest of the home will follow. But if the father becomes a Christian first, there is a 93% chance that the rest of the home will follow his faith. Dad, I'm begging you, answer the call to lead your family. You are the provider, you are the protector, and you are the priest of your home. Now look, we would not hand off those responsibilities to our wives in the other areas. For provider, what man would send his wife off to do the work while he stayed home? I don't think anybody worth their weight in anything, any man would do that and say, well, you're going to figure that out. You provide for us alone and I'm not going to do anything. What about as a protector? Would any man worth anything, if your home was broken into, would you send your wife downstairs while you hid in the closet with your kids? I wouldn't think so. I would hope not. But you are not only the provider and the protector of your home, men, you are the priest of your home as well. So why is it are we so quick to just hand off the spiritual stuff to mom? We say, no, you take care of that. It's our responsibility. So you lead in prayer. You lead when teaching the Bible to your kids. You decide that you're going to gather on Sunday with the saints in the Lord's house. Now listen, Sierra and I, we truly are a team. And I could not do what I do without her. Every major decision that we've made in life, we've made together as one flesh. But I tell you one thing, I have never asked my wife if she felt like going to church. I have never taken a vote among my kids and said, hey, who wants to go to the Lord's house on his day? I already made the decision. As for me and my house, we're going to be in God's house. It's a decision that you make, men. Fathers, you lead. You lead the family devotion. And you think, but none of my kids want to do it. Well, the less interested they are, the more they need some sort of family worship, right? I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is something we should be doing daily in our homes. Daily, but that's another sermon, next year's sermon, all right? Wives, don't be a stumbling block when your husband says, let's read the Bible, or I want to do a devotion together. You should be his biggest cheerleader and most enthusiastic of all. Look, dad already knows that his teenager is going to have a terrible attitude as soon as he opens the Bible. Dad already knows that there are going to be 1,000 distractions as soon as you sit down to talk about the Lord. He knows that the youngest one's not going to pay attention and dad's going to get aggravated. He's probably going to lose his temper and yell like, listen, you know, I'm trying to tell you how much Jesus loves you. Don't you get it? And shake him and say, this is for you. <laughs> 99 out of 100 times. He's going to walk away feeling like a complete failure and that he did more harm than he did good. So wives, encourage him, pray for him, come alongside him like Aaron and Hur and lift up his arms like they did for Moses. Men, teach your kids about Jesus. Teach them God's word little by little, day by day. The point is this, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to teach your kids about Jesus. What you need is 3 things, diligence, a whole lot of patience and confidence that if you expose them to the gospel again and again, it can change their hearts. You're trusting in that. Joshua's desire is that the children of Israel would love and serve the Lord and lead their families to do the same. So what does he do? He assembles the entire congregation together one final time. This is his last will and testament, his final charge. He then presents them with the alternatives or the options. Verse number 14, again of Joshua 24. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth and put away, here it is, the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, who were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Joshua says you got to make a choice. He doesn't go through all the gods and then say, or you could just not choose any god. No, your family will worship something. Every civilization, every culture, every person worships something. Kyle Eidelman, in his book God's at War, wrote this: we were created to be worshipers. We were created as worshipers, as birds were created to fly and rivers were created to flow. It's what we do. The question for you is, who or what will be the object of your worship? First option, he says, you could worship the gods of your fathers. Now, he's talking back to Abraham. That's a while ago. But Abraham came from a pagan land. He's the father of Israel. And yet he came from a pagan land. Abraham's daddy, he worshiped the moon gods. And so Joshua says, you could go back to your parents, your forefathers, and you could worship their gods if you want. The truth is, often we raise our children in the faith that we have as parents, or lack thereof. There is a decent chance that you're raising your children the way that you were raised. And our children often worship what we worship, because we set up the idol in the home. They see us bowing down to it. Often they follow suit. If I were to ask you what your family worships, who or what would you say? Most would say, well, we worship the Lord in my house. Well, if in your mind, when you're thinking about worship, all you're thinking of is coming somewhere and standing up and singing and bowing down and praying and praising, that's usually what we think of when we think of worship. But worship, an English word, comes from two words: worth-ship. It goes deeper than bowing down and praying to something. Worship, if I could put it maybe in simpler terms, is the acknowledgement of something's worth. You think about that. The acknowledgement of something's worth. So, I asked, what does your family worship? Maybe the question I should ask instead is, what does your family value? To what do you give your time and your energy and even your money? Because in reality, that's what ultimately you value, and that's what you worship. So what's most important in your home? The natural path is just to adopt the gods of our parents. Now, for some of you, that's a good thing, because you were raised in a godly home with parents who loved Jesus and took you to church and taught you the Bible. And so my question would be, if that's how you were raised, then how couldn't you give your kid the same thing you received? Now, for others, it's the opposite. You were raised in a home that Jesus was never talked about unless it was through a cuss word. You may have went to church just on Easter, and that was your upbringing. So my question to you is, how could you not give your kids what you so desperately needed? It starts with our worship. Joshua says, you can pick the gods of your fathers if you want. That's the first option. Second option, you can pick the gods of your past. That's why he says Egypt. He references back to Egypt. Now, that was for them. They remembered being in Egypt. They remembered the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. He said, that was your past, not your father's. Now we're talking about you, the gods you used to worship. Now, I ask you this morning, what did you worship or value most before coming to Christ? Because there's a good chance that the gods of your life before you were saved will follow you after you come to Christ. And old idols die really, really hard. And if we're not careful, we bring those old idols right along with us into our homes, and we show them to our kids. Look, you can't set your family apart for God's glory without leaving something else behind. So Joshua says, you could just go back to your old life. You could worship those gods. Here's the third option: the gods of the culture. He says, you could worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. Those are the gods all around us right now. The gods of our world, the gods of our culture. Our world will always provide an idol for us to worship. If anybody needs one, the world will gladly offer you a variety of gods, and they'll show you how to worship it. Author Jim Elliff once wrote that in India, there was a custom of throwing babies into the Ganges River as a sacrifice to the gods. If we are unwilling to do any more than merely take our children to church, we might as well be throwing them into the river of the culture. This is an explanation of why many children of Christian parents are so often no different than the worlds they have been given to the gods by their parents, thrown in with hands of neglect. The fourth option, really the only true option, they could choose the Lord. Now, Satan tells you this, you can pick both. Satan tries to deceive us into saying, you can have both. Keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Many families claim, we serve the Lord, but their lives say otherwise. There can be no neutrality. If you're going to serve the Lord, that means you have to get rid of some idols. God won't share the throne. Either he's on the throne or false gods are on the throne. But Joshua's point is it can't be both, because God is a jealous God and he will not share his glory with another. So he calls them together. He said, here are your options. But then he kind of stacks the deck. Let's look at the motive to serve the Lord next. I'm going to summarize these verses just for sake of time, but why should they serve the Lord? Usually when we preach this chapter or read this chapter, we focus on verses 14 and 15. And we're like, amen, me too, Joshua, it's for me and my house. And let me whoosh, put up that sticker and yeah, you know. And it's like, we did it, you know. And we forget about verses 1 through 14. And there's a lot of good stuff in 1 through 14. As a matter of fact, what Joshua does before he says, okay, now choose, he gives them their options. But he says, before you choose, let me remind you of what God has done for you before you make your selection. And he stacks the deck. The obvious point is all of the other gods, the Amorites, the Egyptians, the gods of your fathers, they've done nothing for you. But think about what Jehovah has done. And Joshua reviews. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He said, you remember how God called Abraham and multiplied his seed through Isaac and Jacob? Do you remember when the Lord rescued you from bondage in Egypt and brought the plagues against the Egyptians? How God parted that Red Sea so that his people could walk across on dry ground? And then he led you in the wilderness by his glory, the fire at night, the cloud of the pillar of cloud by day. God defeated your enemies. He cared for you. He provided for you. He gave you water out of the rock twice. He brought you quails. He fed you manna from heaven for 40 years. And in all that time of walking around, even your sandals didn't wear out. Joshua reminds them, you came into the promised land and you met Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down. And God gave you victory for your enemies. Down in verse 7, he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done. You're about to make your choice, but you know what God has done in your life. Just notice something. In all this review of Israel's history, there's something missing. Not on God's side, but on Israel's side. You know what it doesn't talk about? How time and time again Israel walked away from the Lord and served other gods and complained and sinned and failed him. He doesn't include that. It's almost as if God is saying, I've forgotten your sins. Christian, when you consider your decision today, I want you to think about the blessings that you have in your life right now. And then you ask yourself this question, who gave you that blessing? Did it come from the other gods that you used to worship, those idols? I don't think so. You know where it came from. As a matter of fact, in him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. He is the holy, perfect creator God who sent his son to die a sinner's death on a cross that belonged to you and to me. He took my place. He broke my chains like he did in Egypt. He took my sin. He gives me all riches in heavenly places. He brings me out of Egypt into the promised land. We've seen what the Lord has done for us. How could we not say? How could we not take our children and bring them to God and say, God, they're yours? How could we not take our marriage and say, God, I consecrate this marriage and I give it to you? None of the other gods that I've worshipped, they have done nothing for me, Lord, but I've seen what you have done in my life. How could I choose anybody else but you? Oftentimes what we do is it's like we say, Lord, I'll take your salvation, but don't you dare ask for my family. God, I'll take your forgiveness and your mercy, but don't you dare ask me to do anything for you. And God does it for salvation. But the reasonable thing for any believer is to come and present our bodies a living sacrifice to Him and not just say it and take our family right back off the altar, but to consecrate ourselves to Him. Look, God deserves for us to choose Him. Amen? God wants us to choose Him. God deserves for us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him. But please don't misunderstand. He doesn't need you to worship Him. He doesn't need you to choose Him. We need to choose Him. If He needed us to worship Him, that means He couldn't be self-sufficient. And He is. He doesn't need us. And yet He wants us. I think about Adam when he hid from God in the garden after he sinned. Remind me, was it Adam who cried out, God, where art thou? Or was it God who cried out, Adam, where art thou? He came looking, and He came looking for you too, and He saved your soul. How could we not choose Him? He wants the exclusive rights to your home when He has the only right. The only thing that makes sense is to say, Lord, we choose you. Now we come to our decision. This is it. Verse 15. The most famous verse in the book of Joshua. The most famous statement. Maybe one of the most famous in all of the Old Testament. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. These words will never die. Israel had to make a choice. Everybody serves some kind of God. And Joshua says, choose this day. I love that because it's a daily decision. You say, but I chose last family month. That doesn't count. Well, Joshua, we chose yesterday to serve the Lord. No. He says, choose this day. In essence, it was like Joshua was saying, I have chosen and I will continue to choose to serve the Lord. Joshua knew he was the priest of his home, and he determined to serve the Lord no matter what anyone else thought or did. It wasn't based on what any other family did. He chose. This flies in the face of apathetic Christianity today. We just think, well, I'm just kind of like, I'll just show up and then everything will fall into place. No, it's deliberate. It's a decision. It's a choice. It must be intentional. It's not going to happen by accident. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and have a super godly family. It's not going to happen. Your kid is going to be reaching for your face and you might jab him or something. You know, something's going to happen. It's a decision. When you choose the Lord, you're saying, I'm done compromising. I'm done following the world. And I would venture to say that there has never been in the United States of America a more crucial time for you and I to choose who we will serve. By not choosing, you've already chosen. You know, there's a story told of an old preacher by the name of Frank Norris. He was voted into his pastorate, Fort Worth, Texas, back in the early 1900s, and he was known as a fighting, fiery preacher. The church that accepted him knew that he had a fighting, visionary spirit to do something great for God. 300 people voted. 299 voted yes. There's always that one, you know. There was one who voted no. And here's what he wrote on the ballot, his explanation. If he comes here, There will be the most tremendous explosion that any church has ever seen. We are at peace with the world, the flesh, the devil, and each other. I'm warning you. We are at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I would think, what an accurate picture of modern Christianity today in most Christian families. Research shows that there's little to no difference between the lifestyles of the lost and the lifestyles of professing Christians anymore. Seems like we do the same things. We listen to the same music. We attend the same movies, drink the same alcohol, smoke the same cigarettes, watch the same TV shows, dress in the same clothes, engage in the same behavior. We are truly at peace with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. At some point in time, it seems like the Christian home, we've decided that our faith was to be lived out on Sunday morning for a few hours, and we convinced ourselves if we did that, it's enough. But eventually, apathy bred more apathy, and now, so long as we have a good heart and a desire to do spiritual things, then that's enough. If Jesus were to come to our homes today, I wonder if he would say, as Abraham did to Abimelech, there is no fear of God in this place. Joshua's not asking the people of Israel to do something he wasn't willing to do. Joshua had already made the decision in his heart. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I cannot decide what you will do with your family. I can scream and I can shout and I can spit and I can preach and I can smack, you know, the pulpit as a preacher. But you ultimately have to make the decision. It's yours. I can only tell you what I am doing and resolving to do with my family, because at the judgment seat of Christ, I will answer for how good of a father I was and a husband I was, and for my wife, for my children, and what I did with what God gave me. So, Joshua resolves to do this no matter what others did. I asked you, maybe you've been here for a few years and you've heard messages like this and a similar call before or in other churches. I asked you, how many family months do you need before you finally choose? How many sermons like this do you need to hear until you say, as for me and my house, that's enough. I'm drawing the line in the sand and we are serving the Lord. Let me close with this warning and I'll be done. The warning. Notice the people's response in verse 16. Usually we stop at verse 15, but verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. That's it, right? That's perfect. That's what Joshua wanted, isn't it? They say, okay, you know, we'll do it, Joshua. Sign us up. We'll serve the Lord. But then look at how Joshua responds. It's almost comical. In verse 19, he says, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's like, no. He says, choose you this day. And they say, we choose the Lord. And he says, never mind. You're too late. No, you're not allowed anymore. And it's like, what is he doing? Make up your mind, Joshua. What do you want? Here's what Joshua is doing. He doesn't want them to make a lighthearted commitment. He's like, no, you don't. He said, yeah, we'll do it. He's like, no, you won't serve the Lord. It's easy to hang a picture in your home or put a sticker up that says, as for me and my house, something totally different to do it. Amen. They said they were willing to serve. Okay. They tell him again, no, for real. We will serve the Lord, Joshua. I want you to notice what Joshua does next. In verse 23. Now therefore, this is what Joshua says. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. They say, no, we will serve the Lord. And do you know what he does? He immediately calls them into action. He says, then do it. No, we'll serve him. And he says, then go get the gods and destroy them. Get rid of them right now. Do it. It's an immediate call to action. Then put away the gods. They said, yeah, we'll serve them. Then go get them. Get the idols and get them out of your house. Listen, the call is immediate because words without action are completely empty. So he says, then do it. I call you today to make a decision before the Lord, but not to make it lightheartedly. And I call you today to consecrate your family to the Lord because of all that he has done for you. You've seen what he's done. How could you not serve him? And if you decide to make this decision, I echo the words of Joshua. He says, you are witnesses against yourself today. So will you choose to serve the Lord? You say, yeah, Pastor Nate, I feel like I should do that. Then do it. Make the commitment now. Stop waiting. Not tomorrow. Right now, make the decision. Will you commit to serve the Lord? Maybe you think, Pastor Nate, I don't even know what that means. I haven't been in church very long. What do you mean? What am I going to do? It's simple. When you commit to serve the Lord and to put him first, here's what you're committing to. First, you are saying, I will endeavor to lead my family to serve the Lord. I can't force them, but I will endeavor to do everything in my power to lead them to serve the Lord. Second, I will show them how they are to serve the Lord. I'm going to be the example to my family. Third, I will teach them why they are to serve the Lord. And fourth, even if no one else does, we will serve the Lord. So will you make that commitment today? Not later. You say, yes, I want to. Then now. Do it now. To lead them, to show them, to teach them. And even if no one else will, to resolve, as for you and your house, you say, I and we will serve the Lord. Would you stand with me this morning?